Tonight I'd like to actually talk about a topic that has to do with us being able to be near to God as a result of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In the 20th century, there was a debate that arose within Christianity about, and this seems so foolish to me, but a debate as to whether God actually gets angry. Now, the Christian church for 2,000 years, and in fact, the Jewish people before that, had a very clear understanding that in fact there were some things that God would be angry about. There would be people that God would be angry with. But it wasn't until just really a few decades ago that this whole concept was even questioned. In fact, one prominent biblical scholar that swayed many said that there is actually no real reference in the Bible to the wrath of God. Wrath, he said, is not an emotion. Obviously the word is there, but it's not referring to an emotion on God's part. It's really just a metaphor for destruction. It's the natural consequence of somebody's sin. So, for instance, I go out, I get drunk, I drive, I hit somebody, I kill them, I go to prison. I suffer. My family suffers. The person whom I just killed, his family suffers. That's the wrath of God. So it's not a personal emotion that somehow God is involved or upset or angry in any way. It's just kind of a natural consequence of my sin. Because God is love, He could never be angry. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 together in just a moment, but here's a real easy way. If you ever pick up a Bible, let's say, maybe you're at a yard sale or you're at a bookstore, and you say, oh, a different translation. I wonder if this is any good. One real easy way is to take a look at how they translate 1 John 2, 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is the same word translated in John 14 to describe the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. In fact, if you remember in John 14, it says, Jesus says, I will send you another Comforter. That's because Jesus is also the Comforter. But He's going to send them another of the same kind. Well, Jesus here is called our Comforter or our advocate, and in this context, it's like a lawyer pleading a case before the bar with the Father as the judge. Who is this advocate? Specifically, Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so, you pick up a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 and see if it has the word propitiation. The New King James Version. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The New American Standard Bible. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The ESV, English Standard Version. He is the propitiation for our sins. The Lexham English Bible, and this is the one put out by Logos Bible Software. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, those are good translations. The NIV, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The New Living Translation, He Himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. The New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, and He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The New Century Version, He died in our place to take away our sins. You say, well, that's really not that much different. Well, it is when you begin to realize the significance of that English word, translating the Greek, propitiation. What exactly does that mean? Often, translations are substituting maybe the word expiation, and that's what all those other translations that don't use propitiation really are taking that concept, expiation instead of propitiation. Well, what is propitiation? This English word only occurs four times in our New Testament. Four times. Some form of the noun or the verb. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. To turn away anger. It's always a personal word. And so you're always propitiating somebody. Somebody is turning away somebody else's wrath. So it's a personal process. We're saying that God is angry when people sin. And that if they're to be forgiven, something has to be done about God's wrath. As opposed to expiation. Expiation means to take away sin. Now certainly when Jesus saves us, He takes away our sin. There's no question about that. But it's more than just taking away our sin. You have to handle the wrath of God as well. So expiation is making amends for a wrong. It's taking away something. It's not a personal, but an impersonal process. I would say that perhaps the best illustration of this was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish calendar. There on that day, they took two goats, and they laid their hands on the one goat, slit its throat, took the blood, and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Interestingly, the same Greek word used for propitiation is the same Greek word that was used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat, the covering. So the blood was sprinkled on that covering, that mercy seat above which the Ten Commandments were. And God's wrath for all of their breaking of the law was appeased, was satisfied. Blood was shed. An innocent victim gave their life for the sake of another, and so God's wrath was assuaged. And then they took the other goat, put their hands on it, confessed their sins, and then they took the goat way out into the wilderness, far, 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 far away. And then they left that goat there, and that was a picture of expiation, removing the sin far, far away that it would never return. But they had two goats. They didn't just have one goat. They had two goats. Each goat represented a different aspect of the lamb taking care of my sin. And so we want to focus tonight on that first lamb, that one that pictured propitiation, that of satisfying or dealing with the wrath of God. And fortunately tonight, in fact, our eternal security hangs on this point, Christ became our propitiation to God the Father. All right, this word propitiation, it was commonly used in the Greek literature outside of the Bible. It's commonly used to mean turn away somebody's anger, to deal with somebody's anger, to calm somebody's anger. In fact, until the 20th century, nobody ever questioned what this Greek word meant. They all knew that to propitiate was to turn somebody's anger away, to take care of their anger, to remove their anger. So how did we lose this concept of God's anger? Let me ask you tonight, does the Old Testament ever talk about God being angry? Yes. In fact, references to God's anger exceed 580 times in Scripture. In fact, we're not talking about the heathen gods that, you know, in fact, I think sometimes we as Christians have this misconception. I remember as a kid thinking this. wow, boy, I better read my devotions and I better go to church and pay attention. Otherwise, God's up there in heaven with the baseball bat. And the minute I step out of line, whack, I'm going to get it. And then anytime something did happen that was bad, oh, I wonder what I did wrong. That kind of concept. You know what? That's actually a pagan concept. The pagans believed that you had to somehow appease the gods who were so capricious. You know, one day they might like you, one day they don't like you. It maybe depends on how many sacrifices you give them. Maybe how many Hail Marys you may say, you know, whatever. You know, you've got to do something to keep the God kind of on his good side with you, on good terms. And if you really wanted him to be nice to you, then you better do nice things for him. And if nice things don't happen to you, it's because you weren't doing enough nice things for him. You know, sometimes we as Christians fall into that same trap. Like, oh man, am I witnessing enough? Am I going to church enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Praying enough? Boy, and if I am doing enough, then God, you deserve, I deserve to be treated well. New car, or at least a car that doesn't break down, you know, nice place to live, and anything, anytime something bad happens to us, oh God, I have tried to do all that I could. What's wrong with you? But that's not the picture we have of God. We have a picture of a loving father or a loving husband in Scripture. Now, the Hebrews knew very clearly what would bring God's wrath, and that was sin. The one thing that would arouse God's wrath was sin. And so it was, he was angry with the shedding of blood, he was angry with adultery, he was angry with the affliction of the orphan or widow. He was angry against violence, against covetousness, against lying, idolatry especially. Isaiah 30, verses 27 to 30, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and he shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." And Isaiah is giving a warning to the people. Don't continue in your sins. God is angry with sin. Ezekiel 7, verses 8 through 9. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." You see, a moral God cannot allow sin, man, to sin with impunity. Oh, you know, just try to do better next time. No, God hates sin. God is angry with sin. Why? Because sin hurts the object of his affections. By the way, all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets make no distinction between an impersonal wrath and a personal mercy. Some Bible scholars are saying, well, you know, wrath doesn't actually mean God's emotion or God's activity, but it uses it right in connection with God's mercy. Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." You can't say that anger doesn't belong to God, but mercy does. No, they both belong to him. In fact, the psalmist often speaks of forgiveness and wrath in the same breath. And again, it's not that God is just quick to anger. The minute you mess up, whack! And he gets all upset and angry, loses his temper. No. Several times throughout the Old Testament, it says that he is slow to anger. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. This is, by the way, a fact that Jonah reminded God about. Jonah said, when he's sitting there outside of Nineveh, and the whole city is repenting. The whole city is turning to God. And Jonah says, no! God, I told you this was going to happen because you're slow to anger. And he quotes from Psalm 103. You're slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, and now all these heathen people are getting saved. I wanted them to die. No wonder Jonah was running like he did. No wonder he was complaining, because he knew that God would actually show mercy to people if they repented of their sin. God is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And God's wrath was never, ever put away by some human activity. If people gave enough money in the treasury of the temple, God's anger was assuaged. No. It's never put away by man's activity. God always made the provision for his anger to be dealt with. His anger against sin is a grim reality. And if his anger is to be removed, its removal is done by no one less than God himself. In fact, one commentator put it this way, God's attitude to evil is not passive. He is vigorously opposed to it. But he's also a merciful God, and it is to him that we owe the forgiveness, which means that we're no longer the objects of his wrath. Wrath and mercy both belong to God. And so it is, even when you come to the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it was interesting to see how they took that Greek word for propitiation in the New Testament and where they put it in the Old Testament. This to me was interesting. Listen to this verse. Remember this, Exodus 32, verse 14? This is the kind of verse that they always ask guys who are trying to be ordained. This is the kind of verse that the pastors will ask the guy being ordained about. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And the question always is, well, how can God repent if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, it's interesting that the Greek translation takes that Hebrew word repent and puts the word propitiation there. So let me read it this way. And the Lord was propitiated of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Well, what propitiated God? Well, the verse is right before it. And this, Exodus 32, this is where the people of Israel, Moses went up into the mount, and he's getting the Ten Commandments, and the people are down in the valley making their golden idol and sinning terribly. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord was propitiated. You see, Moses was making the plea not based upon anything Israel had done, making the plea not based upon anything he had done, but the plea was all based upon everything that God had done and promised. That has significant ramifications when we get to the New Testament and how it applies to us. And so when we're talking about the wrath of God, Don't think of it as like God blowing his stack, losing his temper, getting irritated. Think of it more like righteous indignation. All right, well, the New Testament. One scholar, and I use the term loosely, held that in the teaching of Jesus, anger is an attitude of God to anger as an attitude of God to men disappears, and his love and mercy become all embracing. In other words, in the New Testament, it's all about love. God is never angry because it's a new dawn, an age of grace. And it is, in fact, an age of grace. There are two words that the Greek usually uses to translate the word anger. And one is kind of a boiling over, kind of a sudden loss of control, a passionate outburst. It's kind of like when you lose your temper and you just blow your top. That word is typically not used to describe God's anger. Interestingly enough, that word is used in the book of Revelation. But the other word that's commonly used to describe God's anger comes from a family of words meaning to grow ripe. Or something. So it's something over time that comes to its full expression and then acts. We're right now during that waiting period. One day, though, it's going to bubble over and God will act. But does the New Testament ever speak about the wrath of God? It's true that wrath does not occur often in the Gospels. But it does occur. John the Baptist warned his hearers of the coming wrath. He said, well, that's John the Baptist. He was kind of a crusty old prophet, you know, before Jesus even started his ministry. Well, Jesus spoke of wrath against God's people in Luke chapter 21, verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 36, remember the apostle of love, records that God's wrath remains on him who rejects the Son. Jesus himself was angry on one occasion in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It says, and when he had looked around and about him, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. This is a great example of righteous indignation. Here's a guy who's crippled. His arm is bent in, perhaps loss of wages, unable to work, maybe provide for his family, destitute. And here he comes and pleads with Christ if he would but heal him. But it's on the Sabbath. It's at the synagogue. And Jesus turns to the religious leaders and says, should I heal this man? Oh, no, no, don't heal him. This is the Lord's day. That would be work. And that's when Jesus gets angry. And he heals the man. You see, that kind of false piety, that pride and arrogance, the rebelliousness of heart, the failure to see God for who he is, that makes Jesus mad, makes him righteously indignant. How many times does Jesus talk about hell? A lot. Talks about hell more than he does heaven. And what is hell really but the outworking of the wrath of God against sinful man? Why is there a hell? Because God hates sin. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. Remember the men during the tribulation period? They cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's important to see that the wrath of God is a significant category in the New Testament. The process of salvation must accordingly take into account this aspect of the human predicament as well as any other aspect. God is angry with sinners. So what can he do about that? What hope do I have? Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In fact, let's take a moment to look at this. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at the four occurrences of this word, or at least family of words in the New Testament. So we'll look at four verses. Romans 3, 25. And again, this is how you know if translation has been influenced by some liberal theology. They have the word propitiation or the word expiation here. Romans 3, 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So let's put it this way. Whom God has set forth to be the means of taking care of God's wrath, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for me, so that my sins would be forgiven. So propitiation here means the means of turning away God's wrath. You say, well, how can you justify that? Is that really what this verse is talking about? Well, you're there in Romans chapter 3. Just turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In the first part of the book of Romans, leading up to 3:25, is there any mention about maybe man sinning and God being angry? All right, let's see. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then what follows is a whole litany of ungodly choices. In fact, it kind of comes to a head in Romans chapter 3, both Jew and Gentile. In fact, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So the Gentiles of chapter 1, the Jews of chapter 2, in fact, everybody, chapter 3, there is none, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. This doesn't sound like good, law-abiding, godly people. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it kind of comes to a climax in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we say, oh no, what hope do I have? Verse 25. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be that which removes God's wrath from us. Unless propitiation means dealing with the wrath of God, then Paul has put us under the wrath of God and left us there without dealing with it. If this word just means to take away our sin, how is God's wrath dealt with? No, this word actually deals with the wrath of God. It says he has removed that, taken care of that, dealt with it, appeased it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're going to see the verb form of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So Jesus Christ had to become a man that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I believe the King James blew it here. How many of you have a different translation? What does yours say? Propitiation. That's actually, I believe, the better translation here. To make, instead where it says to make reconciliation for the sins, the Greek word is to make propitiation with respect to the sins of the people. Look at 1 John chapter 2 again. I want to look at that. Since we've looked at Romans chapter 3, it'll help us to understand this. 1 John 2. When it says in verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, it, I believe, has to deal with the removal of the wrath of God. Notice, by the way, in these first two verses, Christ is called the righteous one. His blood has been highlighted in verse 7. It says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. Then a few verses later, talking about having our advocate, Jesus, the one who is righteous. Remember, all of these elements were present there in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Dealing with the removal of the wrath of God against sinful man. 1 John 2, verse 2, is just simply John's repetition of Paul's theology in Romans chapter 3. Both of these men, the apostle of love and the great theologian of the church, recognized how significant it was that Jesus Christ, he didn't just die to forgive us, but he also took our place and suffered the full wrath of God on him. The full wrath of the Father on him. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs. And to me, I believe that's what was so difficult for Christ as he peered into that future in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe it was the physical torture, the nails in the hands or the feet, the whip, the crown of thorns. I don't think it was even the loss of his dear friends as they abandoned him. I think the hardest thing for him to but he was willing to do this. And nevertheless, not what I will, but what God, what you will, Father, was to know he would suffer the wrath of the Father. There would be separation. And that leads us now to our culminating passage, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. To what extent? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hey, you want to know what the epitome of love is? Jesus Christ taking the wrath of the Father upon him. The Father sending the Son. The Son accepting that responsibility. Jesus Christ experiencing the wrath of his Father for Kent Randler. For you. So that in turn, I can be accepted in the Beloved. I don't know if we will fully understand, even in heaven, just what Jesus Christ did for us with that redemption. Propitiation, this one word, kind of helps us understand a little bit And perhaps when we see the nail-scarred hands, maybe when Christ expounds on this further to us, maybe we'll get even a little bit better understanding. But herein is love. Christ is our propitiation. The words translated propitiation are fully personal words. They have to do with the way a person acts. They tell us of the wrath of a great person, whereas expiation operates on a sub-personal level. It means no more than the wiping out of a crime or a sin or whatever. It does not take into account the fact that persons are involved. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God against me.